This morning, I would like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. That's our text today. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Actually, we're going to be in two passages of Scripture. We're going to move over to Hosea after a while, but we're going to be in 2 Samuel for now. And, you know, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible says there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, time to die. There's a time to do everything. Well, I believe the time right now is outlined in the two passages of Scripture that we're going to look at today. The time, it is time to seek the Lord. According to the Scriptures, it is time to seek the Lord. So in 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" So notice, a three-year famine, and the Bible says, "And David inquired of the Lord." The literal Hebrew is that David sought God's face. He sought the face of the Lord. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, that's what it will read. But that's what the Hebrew actually says. Now, this event probably occurred relatively early in King David's reign. Most believe it was well before Absalom's rebellion, but the Bible says there was a famine in the days of David. Now, a famine was disastrous at any time. Usually these famines were caused by prolonged periods of drought when it did not rain. And you know, these are agricultural societies. They live by their herds, and they live by their crops. That's the two things that sustained the society in ancient days. And if there's no rain, if they don't get the rain that they need, there's no rain, you know what happens. The crops don't grow. The crops don't grow. There's no food for man or beast. And drought, let me tell you, drought was a terrible thing in ancient times. If there was just a single year of drought, a single year, that was terrible. 1 year of drought, that's a terrible, terrible thing. 2 years of drought, now you're looking at disaster, because all of the stores, whatever they had, you know, anything laid up, that's used up now. And the prospect of starvation always hung. You know, the shadow of starvation always hung heavy on those ancient lands, because hunger was a very real possibility for all of them. But now the drought has gone into 3 years. 3 years of famine, 3 years of drought. This would be catastrophic. This would be ruinous. You know, here's the thing. It's not just a drought in a particular region, or not just a drought or a famine that would affect one particular tribe. You could say, well, the rest of the tribes can send in resources and send in food supplies. No, this affected the nation. It was a drought, it was a famine that affected them all. And in an agricultural society, everything's sustained by flocks and your crops. This would collapse the entire economy of the nation if something didn't happen quick. And the prospect of widespread starvation was a very real prospect, where thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands could starve to death. It would not be a pretty sight to watch your child starve to death in front of you. That would not be a pretty sight at all. So to say That the present situation was terrible is an understatement, but the future situation was even more ominous because no rain, no crops, and it would be a while, even if it started raining, for them to get any food growing or anything. So this situation was terrible. And as they're facing catastrophic ruin, their future so uncertain, and the potential for the entire economy of the nation to collapse, it might sound a little bit familiar. I think there are some similarities to what we're going through today, even though it's not famine, it's not drought that's affecting us, it is pestilence, and it's affecting not just one state or one parish in a state, it's affecting the entire nation, and what's more, it's affecting the entire world. This has shut down the economy of nations. You know, this is unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened. Over 180, I think the last count, 182 nations are now affected and infected by this coronavirus, and what we're seeing, what we're experiencing, what we're going through right now is in a scale unprecedented in human history. This has never happened before. Not turning off the entire world. A worldwide stoppage, worldwide panic, worldwide uncertainty, and all over an invisible but very real enemy. Invisible but real, kind of like the devil. An invisible enemy but very real. We've been telling people for a long time, the devil's real. Yeah, well, I never saw him. Well, you probably did see him. You just didn't recognize him. He is a spirit being, so he's invisible to normal human sight, but he's an invisible adversary, but he's a very real adversary. But now they're starting to realize, well, there can be invisible enemies, I guess. But, you know, in this particular situation, you know, the whole world has stopped. It's almost like the world stopped turning. I've mentioned that it's kind of like God pushed a giant reset button. You know, I have an old television, old by modern standards anyway, and it starts acting up pretty regularly. Like every couple of weeks, I have to unplug everything, disconnect everything, and reboot the whole television so that the sound will work, because the sound goes in and out. It's most of the time good, but then it'll just fall off. And the only thing that will reset it is if I turn it off, pull all the wires out of it, and let it reboot. And you know your phone acts up every now and then. And what do you have to do when it starts acting up? You got to turn it off. You have to reboot it, restart it, turn it off for a while. Well, the same thing is true with computers. When things start malfunctioning, when they're not acting right, when they're doing things they're not supposed to, and not doing the things they are supposed to, you reset them. Think about the possibility that God has allowed this to happen so that he could reset the entire world, not just America, because it's not just America that's broken. The entire world is in rebellion and sin against an omnipotent God. And the whole world is doing what it's not supposed to do and not doing what it is supposed to do. And we could certainly say that's true of America. We're flaunting the things we should be ashamed of. And the most flagrant sins, the banner that they like to wave for the most flagrant sin is pride. Yep. Proud of our rebellion, proud of our defiance, proud of our perversion and immorality. I don't believe God looks at that lightly. When we parade our pride over our immorality, you know, we're doing things we're not supposed to do and not doing the things we are supposed to do. Is it possible God just rebooted the whole world? Let's see if this fixes the problem. Will it stop the crazy in its tracks? And look, the world has gone crazy. Our own nation has gone crazy. It never stops to amaze me, ceases to amaze me at how the judges across America have supported the craziness of people. Without scientific evidence, they've decided there's more than two genders. There's more than two. The judges across America have affirmed it and said, that's right, and that now you have to realize that people could be neither male nor female, they could be other. Well, our world is broken. When things that are wicked and crazy are applauded, socialism, for instance, people with no understanding or knowledge of history or what socialism even is, the Antichrist agenda of socialism, Satan is behind 100% of socialism. Promoting socialism, the world is becoming more and more anti-Semitic, more and more anti-Semitic. All across Europe, and even here in the United States, it's raised its ugly head and seems to be gaining momentum. More and more anti-Christian, more and more pro-witchcraft, pro-occultism, pro-false religion, anti-Bible. They're even pro-Islam. After all that, I mean, I believe it's possible. And I believe we ought to consider the fact that God has pressed reset and rebooted the world. Let everything stop. I mean, the world's never been turned off before. The whole world has been turned off. And let's see what emerges. Let's see if anything changes when the world starts turning again. What will be different? What will be changed? And look, will people's behavior be changed? Will their beliefs be changed? And we can't think that this is true just in the world. We have to make it personal. What about us? What will be changed in us? Will anything change in us? Will the world go back to business as usual? You know, the same old hurry, scurry, whirlwind of activity, busy, busy, coming, going, no time for God, no time for church. You know, maybe people will take more precautions, but pretty much will they just go back to business as usual? Will people go back to their same empty lives? There's a question that I would ask. Will they go back to their same meaningless, empty lives? I see reports and posts by different people just saying, I can't wait till the bars open up again and the nightclubs open up again. They can't wait to resume the old immorality, the old ungodliness, the old going back to the same old haunts, resuming their same old empty life. I mean, is that what's going to happen? Are people going to go right back, pick up right where they left off? You know, that's quite possible. In fact, it's quite likely. Or will this reset actually change some things in their minds, in their hearts, in their thoughts, in their thinking? Will it make a lasting impression? I remember when 9/11 happened back in September. Remember September the 9th? And that terrible terrorist attack in New York City. You know, the following weeks, the churches had big influx of new people. As people began to realize that this world's dangerous and that terrorism isn't something that just happens in other places. It can happen right here on our own home soil. It can happen right here to the rest of us here in the United States where we thought we were safe. Terrible things can happen right here where we thought we were safe. So for a few weeks, there was an influx of people. But you know, it didn't last. It didn't last. Not for most of them anyway. So all the thoughts of our mortality, perhaps, you know, that life is frail and it hangs by a thread for each and every one of us, and the reality that I could face eternity any day, that was briefly impressed on their minds, but it didn't last. Perhaps the reset will make some difference in people's lives. I pray that it does. But I suspect, I don't mean to be pessimistic, but I suspect that pretty much most people will resume life as it was, without much change. Right here, you're still with me in Samuel, right? All right, right here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, I want you to notice that this famine has dragged on for 3 long years. In the days of David, 3 years. And notice how the Bible emphasizes that fact, just year after year. This is to help us to understand the dire situation. Year after year, there was no let up, there was no respite here. It's growing worse by the day. The result, of course, ruinous, calamitous. And verse 1 says, "And David sought the face of Yahweh." He sought the face of the Lord. You might think, well, after 3 years, it's about time. You'd think, you know, maybe he should have did this long before. But in David's defense, you know, the ancients, they were much better in tune with weather conditions and atmospheric conditions and all of that than I think most of us are today. We don't know what's going on. We listen to the weatherman. They don't know what's going on. But, you know, even then they realized that weather patterns were cyclical, that there were years that there may be more rain than normal. There were years that there'd be less rain than normal. There'd be years when it'd be colder than normal, years where it'd be warmer than normal. That's cyclical. Weather is like that. But this, they began to realize, this isn't normal. It's not unusual if you have a period of drought that might go on for a while. When it goes on 2 years, it's concerning. When it goes on 3 years, we better find out if this isn't the hand of God. To see if we need to find out if something else is going on here. That this is so unusual and so catastrophic. This is not something we can chalk up to just a normal weather cycle. Kind of like this reset we're in right now. We need to recognize there's something abnormal about this. So David realizes there is something unusual here. This has got to be the hand of God. Remember the plagues in Egypt when the various plagues, Moses is bringing plagues from the Lord upon the land of Egypt, the plague of blood that covered the land, and the plague of frogs. Frogs covered the land. And then the plague of lice, which some versions translates gnats. That would be much worse than lice. Lice are one thing, but a plague of gnats, that would be torture. But you know, Pharaoh called up his magicians, and they could, you know what they could do? They could make the plagues worse. But they couldn't stop them. And finally, with the plague of gnats or lice or whatever it was, with that particular plague, the magicians of Pharaoh, they just shrugged their shoulders. They said, "We can't stop this. This is the finger of God," they said. It's the finger of God. The hand of God. We recognize here, this is the hand of God. Well, you can't explain some things any other way. And David realized this is the finger of God. And he sought the face of God. He sought the face of God. He needed to know what's happening and why. He needed to know. Now look, one of the verses people love to cite here in the U.S., because I think they equate the United States to Israel. I don't know why they do that, because this is not Israel. This is never going to be Israel. We are not Jews, and we don't live under a theocracy, as Israel had a unique place in God's economy, a unique covenant with God. But in 2 Chronicles, there's a passage there. You don't have to turn there. You know what it is. Where 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, "If my people, who are called by my name..." Now, we are God's people, and we are called by his name. We're called by the name of Christ. We are Christians, Christ's followers, Christ's servants. But the passage in Chronicles says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves..." Not exalt themselves, not boast in themselves, but genuinely humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways," which means repentance. Then God says, then I will hear from heaven, and then I will forgive their sin. Because, you know, sin brought the ruin. I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We often hear about, if we turn to God, seek his face, and pray, he'll heal the land. But they don't always cite that we must turn from our sins and humble ourselves. But isn't it interesting? He said, if you seek my face... It's an unusual expression, because God's invisible. How can you seek the face of an invisible God? Well, seeking his face literally means seeking his presence. Seeking his presence. To go. It means to go before his presence. That's the idea. The Hebrew word for face is sometimes translated presence. And if we seek the face of God, we're seeking the presence of God. We need his presence. We need to talk to the Lord, and we need him to talk to us. And usually when it speaks of that we must seek his face, seek his presence, usually that's a call to repentance, because the people have wandered from God and abandoned God, and they needed to return to the presence of God. So seeking his face means we come before him, we come into his presence, we humble ourselves before him, and it means a return to the presence of God. The Bible uses expressions like that numerous times. We're told in Psalms 105 that seeking God's face is something we should do often. Psalms 105 and verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore." Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face always, evermore, forever, at all times. We should always be seeking the presence of God, wanting to be in that presence. You know, how much more could we be blessed than to be in the presence of God? We sing sometimes a portion of Psalms 24, verses 3 to 6. Let me read these verses to you. We sing it sometimes. "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And then verse 6 says this. This is Psalms 24:6. "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." the generation of them that seek thy face. We should be a generation also that seeks the face of God, the presence of God. So here in 2 Samuel 21, David prayed. He prayed. He sought God's presence. He sought the face of God. He needed to hear from God, and God answered. Does it tell us how he answered? You know, whether David employed the Urim and Thummim of the high priests and where they called upon God for answers, but here's what we do know. Verse 21, and Yahweh answered. God answered. You seek his face, you'll find me if you seek with all of your heart. And here is what God said. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. This judgment, this famine, this drought, this terrible plight has come upon the land because of King Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonite people. You know, you might remember, if you just think for a moment back to the book of Joshua, when they were conquering the land of promise, they had come in and captured Jericho. Remember, the walls fell, they captured Jericho. Then they captured, after a little mishap or two, they captured Ai. And now they were going to spread out and destroy all of the Canaanite cities and occupy them all, as God had directed them. He said, I'm giving you this land. You go in there and you take this land and you conquer it. Well, there was a group of people who lived there in the area of Gibeon. They lived in the land of Canaan, the land that God sent Israel to conquer, crush, and eradicate the people. The Gibeonites disguised themselves. I don't know if you remember the account, but they put on old clothes. A handful of them put on old clothes. They took old moldy bread that was dried out and old water jugs that were patched and decayed. And they came to Joshua. They approached Joshua and they said, oh, we're from a faraway place and we want to make a league with you because we know that your God has given you this land. And we want to make a league with you so that, you know, we can dwell here safely. They're acknowledging that, you know, your God is God. We want to be safe. And Joshua, the Bible says, without inquiring from the Lord, Joshua looked at their clothes and looked at their, listened to what they said, looked at their old moldy bread and their old patched up water bottles and made a league with them, made a covenant with them and said, you can stay here safely. You know, in your land, we're not going to bother you. It was only later that they realized, these people live right here among us. Why did you do this? They said, why did you deceive us like this? They said, because we know your God gave you this land and you're going to kill everybody in it. And we know we can't stand against your God. I want you to know, Joshua and all Israel stood by that covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. Even though the Gibeonites tricked them, they stood by that covenant. They did not bother the Gibeonite people. They were allowed to live there freely and do their trade and commerce. But they did say, you're going to live and you're going to serve us. You're going to be our servants in this land, which they were happy to do because, hey, you're leaving us alive? We'll be your servants. But King Saul, when he became king, King Saul was a cruel and merciless, insecure, bloodthirsty king. You probably also remember when he was so insecure, he wanted to kill David, who was probably his most loyal servant. And when David went to the priest in the city of Nob, N-O-B, he went to the city there seeking some help. He took Goliath's old sword and fled. The priest that helped him, Saul, came right there and said, you helped my enemy. And they said, we didn't know he was your enemy. He's your servant. He's your general. He does everything right for you. He loves you. And Saul ordered the slaughter of every priest in the city of Nob. Now, this was a Levite city. This was a Jewish city of Levite priests. Saul said, kill every one of them. They killed 85 priests. Saul said, that's not enough. Kill their wives. They killed all their wives. That's not enough. Kill their children. They killed their children. That's not enough. Kill their animals. They slaughtered everything in the city. Saul was a bloodthirsty human being. And at some point, it's not recorded where, but at some point, Saul also ordered the slaughter of the Gibeonites. We don't know how many of them he slaughtered, but God knew. And you know, God expected Israel to honor the covenant that they had made with those people. You make a covenant, God expects you to honor it. They were supposed to be able to dwell safely in that land, but Saul slaughtered them. And notice what this verse says. God said, it is because of Saul, when he slaughtered him and his bloody house, they slaughtered the Gibeonites, his bloody house. That is, Saul's sons were part of the group that slew the Gibeonites. And you know, God was punishing the entire nation because of it. This brought judgment on the entire land of Israel. These people were supposed to be protected. They were supposed to be safe. And this because the covenant was violated and the violators had gone unpunished. Even though Saul at this time was dead, King Saul was dead, Jonathan, his son, was dead, but the rest of the violators, Saul's other sons, were still alive. So I won't take the time to read the remainder of the account, but if you read the remainder of chapter 21, you will see that David had the Gibeonites. He handed them seven of Saul's sons that remained, and obviously they were the sons that were guilty of this violent, bloody act, and they were hanged. And down in verse 14 of chapter 21, I want you to notice this verse. It says that the bones of Saul and Jonathan, they were buried and so forth. And they did everything the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. God heard their prayers. He was entreated for the land. And he healed their land. Isn't that exactly what he said he would do? 2 Corinthians 7:13 and 14. But I want to read, you know, I quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want to quote 2 Chronicles 7:13. I want you to listen to this, and you're probably familiar with it as well. But here's what God said, 2 Chronicles 7:13. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Now, that's exactly what was happening in David's day, right? If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people, pestilence, plague, disease, if I do that, then you get to chapter 7 and verse 14 when he says, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. That's exactly what God did in this incident in 2 Samuel chapter 21. God had sent famine because of the great drought. David sought the face of God. If you seek his face, you humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways, then I'll hear, and I'll forgive, and I'll heal. course, we learn here that sin has to be forsaken in order to be forgiven, and that sometimes wrongs have to be righted, sometimes restitution has to be made. And in this particular case, God brought judgment upon all of Israel because of King Saul's sins, and David knew what he needed to do in order to see the land healed. They had to be brought to justice, and their sins had to be punished. Now, you know, you can't help but think, if God punished Israel with famine for killing, we don't know how many Gibeonites, but for the slaughter of the Gibeonites, who were under a covenant, they should have been safe. If God brought judgment upon his own people, his own nation, for the slaughter of those people who should have been safe, and there may have been, what, 100 of them? 200, 500, 1,000? Even if he killed thousands of them. Then consider the wall of judgment that God must have reserved for America for the slaughter of over 60 million innocents in the womb, slaughtered in the womb where they should be safe and protected. If the blood of Abel cried out from the ground, what is the blood of over 60 million infants? What shout, what cry are they raising in the ears of God? But let's keep in mind also, it's not just the United States, the entire world. The entire world is almost, I don't know the nations that don't. I'm sure there are some that don't, but basically the world is engaged in the slaughter of the innocents. You know, we can't right the wrongs in the world. It's beyond our capability. We can pray for our world. We can pray for our nation, which we must do. But we can right the wrongs in our own life. That's what we do have power over. The things that are wrong in our life, we can right those. The things that we know God does not approve of, we can repent of those things. We can humble ourselves and not be so arrogant and think that God approves of my lifestyle when our lifestyle is opposite of what God said he approves of. But if we will humble ourselves, and you know, this is a hard thing for most of us, to humble ourselves, crucify that flesh, that self, that ego, acknowledge your guilt, your sins, call upon the Lord for forgiveness, seek his face, seek his presence. We seek so many other things, but what we really need to seek is the presence of God. As Psalms 105 says, seek ye the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Seek his presence forever. I did say that I had another passage I wanted to read today, right? Hosea, I'd like for you to make your way over there if you would. Hosea chapter 10. I want to just point out, I think, another verse that is familiar to most of us. But Hosea chapter 10, if you could make your way over there, I want to read just a couple of verses. But we'll begin with verse 12. Hosea 10:12. Here's what Hosea the prophet said, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It is time to seek the Lord. I believe it is time for us to seek the Lord. I believe it is time that we quit seeking everything else and put the Lord first in our lives. People are seeking their own pursuits, happiness, desires, dreams. They have their own ambitions and plans, and it is time to seek the Lord. Time to put the Lord first. It is time to prioritize, time to seek the Lord. But notice these agricultural terms he uses. In fact, four things I want to point out real quick right here. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow, what does that mean? Plant. It means to plant the seeds of righteousness in the garden of your life. Sow to yourselves. It's time to do what's right in the sight of God. It's time to live right, time to do right, time to act right, time to make the right choices, time to do God's will, time to surrender. That's what it means. Sow in righteousness. You can't keep sowing the seeds of iniquity. It's like planting poison ivy in your garden. Who would do that? Well, people do it all the time. We're talking spiritually here. They're sowing toxic, poisonous plants in the garden of their own heart, their own mind, in their own family. They're doing it by living a sinful life, a defiant, rebellious life, contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God. You cannot reap good fruit from a poisonous plant. You won't reap tomatoes from a poison ivy plant. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. You plant poisonous seeds by a sinful life, you're going to reap what you sow. Isn't that an eternal principle? You reap what you sow. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow what is good. Sow what is right. That is, you plant in the garden of your life what is good and right. By right choices, by living right, doing right. Also, if you sow what's right, then you will reap. You will harvest. You will harvest mercy. Harvest the fruit of righteousness, which is mercy. You reap what God approves of. You sow what God approves of. You reap what God blesses us with. You know, that is, we want divine kindness. We want the divine mercy of God. We want divine favor. We always reap what we sow. You sow the seeds of immorality. You sow the seeds of blasphemy. You sow the seeds of drunkenness and rebellion, you will reap the bitter fruit of what you sow. You won't reap mercy by sowing wickedness. Hosea said in a previous chapter, if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You know, you sow the wind, that is, you're sowing nothing. You're not planting anything that's going to be fruitful. You sow foolishness, a foolish lifestyle, you reap the whirlwind. Or as one version translated it, you reap a hurricane. You want to reap mercy? I want mercy. You want to reap mercy? You got to sow the right seed, the seeds of righteousness. And then he says here in verse 12, Hosea 10:12, break up your fallow ground. You got to make this personal. It's your fallow ground. And you have to do it. You have to break up your fallow ground. Again, this is farming language. A fallow field is one that has not been planted for a while. The ground has sat dormant. It's been neglected. You neglect the ground for a long time, it gets hard. It gets packed down, it gets hard, and it gets choked with weeds. All it grows is thorns and thistle and weeds of every kind. So that's what fallow ground is. And here's what God says, you got to break that ground up. You know, the heart can be that way. You could think, well, look, that's all farming language. I'm not a farmer. What does it mean? What would it mean to a farmer, breaking up the fallow ground? I mean, get your plow out. Get out there and rip all of the stumps out of that field. If you're going to plow a field, you got to get rid of all the things that are obstacles. Get rid of the stumps. Get rid of the stones. Anything that could hinder that plow, because you got fallow ground, you want to plant it, that plow has to dig deep. It's got to turn that soil over. You can't plant seed in hard ground and expect it to produce anything or expect it to grow. It's just going to sit there till the birds eat it or a wind blows it away. That's what the Bible says about, you know, the parable of the sower, sowing seed on stony ground. It has to be broken up. You know yourself. You want to plant something, you got to dig up that garden. Dig that ground up. Get rid of the old roots and weeds and And then you can plant something and it will grow and it will flourish. And here's what the Lord is saying to each and every one in Israel. And I believe that it speaks to each of us. You want to reap a harvest of good. You want your life to be productive. Then what is hard and rebellious and defiant must be broken up and ripped out and dealt with. We've got to break up the fallow ground of our own heart. Tear out the pride, rebellion, immorality, ungodliness, the defiance, the things that we've held on to. Anything that's a hindrance to God's plow digging deep in our heart and changing our life. You know, people want to hold on to old practices and old habits that contradict the Word of God, that don't really honor or glorify the Lord. We have to be willing to let God's plow dig deep into the soil of our heart. And you know why? He says here in verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord. And for you and me, we take this message to home. It's time for us to seek the Lord, not only for ourselves, but for our family, our loved ones who need the Lord desperately. People have things going on in their lives, things that they're dealing with. We need the Son of Righteousness to really shine into their hearts and to bring light. We need to pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, that would be our political leaders, but also the spiritual leaders, pray for our church family. I believe that it's only the prayers, the intercession of the godly in America that has prevented the hand of God from breaking forth against us up till now. I can't imagine the judgment. I mean, I can read about it in the book of Revelation, but I can't imagine the judgments that will yet be released, unleashed upon the entire world, not just America, but the entire world. That's why I believe we see a reset of the entire world. It could very well be that the whole world has been unplugged for just this very reason, that God is giving a last chance before the real judgments are unleashed. What will emerge from this reset? Will there be any changes? Will there be any changes in your life, my life, but also in the life of our nation, in the life of our world? What will change? Some things must change. And if they don't, well, I would remind you of the parable of the barren fig tree. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a passage about a man with a fig tree, and he came looking to that tree year after year for fruit from it, but it never did produce any fruit. And finally, the man said, you know what? Just cut it down, because all it does is it occupies space. I'll plant something else here that will be fruitful. And the servant of this man said, wait, let me dung the tree. Let me fertilize it real good and give it one more chance. Let me give it one more chance. And if it still doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down. It could be that this is God's reset, not just in America. America's in more trouble than we know. But our entire world has been reset, unplugged, turned off. And now the juice is going to be plugged back in. The world is going to begin turning again. But let's see what emerges. I'm afraid you and I already know what's going to emerge. The defiant will probably not only remain defiant, but grow more so and more rebellious. There will be those who turn to the Lord. There will be those. And you and I want to be among the harvesters. We know that there is a field that is white. And God is giving our world one more chance. We'll give it another season. We'll see what comes forth. But if no fruit comes forth, then we'll cut it down. I do believe it's time to seek the Lord. Time to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice. I believe it's time for us to trust the Lord, trust Him as never before, because we're going to have to. We're going to need to. We just have had a little taste of what's ahead, a little taste. You know, we think it's been tough finding toilet paper or finding hand sanitizer. The time is coming, if the Lord allows judgment to begin to fall, as I suspect He will, in our lifetime, we're going to have to trust Him for the every basic necessity. Time to get our faith in order. Even those who are the medical professionals, the CDC and the World Health Organization, one of the things on their agenda is not only to, you know, try and get a vaccine and so forth, but they've already said, and to get prepared for the next one. Well, Father, we pray today that in this time of reset, that You will also reset in our lives, in our hearts, in our thinking, anything that is not right. Lord, if our values are, if any of those things in our life have strayed from what they should be, if they've wandered from the cross, from our Savior, if in any way we've strayed from our first love, then let this reset us so that we keep our priorities in order, that we walk before You with humility and yet with fervor. Lord, I pray that You help us to get our faith in order, healthy, strong, vigorous, and in the direction that it needs to be, in You and in Your infallible Word, Your precious promises that never fail. Help us, Lord, to trust You as never before, as we live in a time that this world has never seen before. Lord, we confess we need You. We confess, Lord, that we need Your presence in our lives. We need Your presence manifest in our assembly, in our worship, in our prayers. We pray for our families. We pray, Lord, for this reset, to reset any of them, Lord, so that they too refocus on the priority, the most important thing, and that's to love You, Lord, to love You with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, bless Your people. Bless us today, but bless us every day as we go and as we seek to be sensitive to Your voice. Send us to the people, Lord, that need us, that we can share with. And Lord, rescue, I pray, rescue those who are perishing. This we pray in a broken time in our land. We pray from a brokenness of heart. Heal us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise God.